You please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. And also, if you would open your Forms and Creeds book to Lord's Day 10, it will be found on page 211. If you'll just find your place in the Forms book, we'll be reading that question and answer together a little bit later on as a public profession of our faith about what we believe concerning the providence of God. So please find that in your Forms and Creeds book, and please keep your place there as we read that together later. Well, this evening, as we commune around God's Word together, we're going to be thinking about storms. If you found your place in the book of Mark, you should have encountered an account about a storm. The key figure in this particular storm is Jesus. So most translations have a heading employed which acknowledges him in connection with the storm which has been written about. The heading of the ESV, which is the version I'll be using this evening, is Jesus calms the storms. Children, in the story that we're looking at this evening from God's Word, there are really two kinds of storms going on. One kind of storm can be seen with our eyes. The other is one that we can't see with our eyes. The one that we can see with our eyes, and that we would have seen if we were at this lake where this story is taking place, was a very real storm. It involved a strong wind and very big waves. Maybe some of you young children have seen some of the big breakers out at Lake Michigan at times. Big waves. So that was one of the storms that was going on. But there was another storm going on inside of these men, these apostles that were with Jesus Christ, these disciples, these men, grown men, were scared. There was a storm of emotion, of fear. They were scared for their lives. They thought the storm and the waves were going to kill them. And to make things worse, they didn't think that Jesus cared because he was on the boat with them sleeping during this storm. That's why they woke him up and said to him in verse 38, read along with me, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're going to be destroyed or killed." Now, you think that this feeling of fear on the inside of the disciples would have gone away after Jesus woke up and calmed the storm. But did it make the feeling of fear go away on the inside? What does it say happened in verse 41 after Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, saying, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased and there was great calm? It says, read along, "And they," the disciples, "were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The disciples were scared of the storm, but they were very much afraid or filled with great fear when they realized that Jesus had the authority and power to rule over nature, that even the wind and the sea obey him. I want to make an application about that in this introductory time around the Word this morning. We live in a day when Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, are treated very trivially. Treated like some big buddy in the air. Now, to be sure, we are not to go around like puppy dogs with our tails between our legs scared that God is going to shower his wrath upon us for every little wrong move that we make. God's very gracious and kind. But God is God. God is God, and we are creatures. The Bible's very clear about how we're to worship this God. We're to worship this God with reverence and awe. We don't haul coffee into church and make this a big coffee hour, because we have our eyes fixed heavenward, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we worship God in the splendor of His holiness. This is not a coffee shop hour. Children, I speak to you especially because there's a lot of things that go on, even in the Christian schools today, that really promote this idea about God that is not biblical at all. May God give us the grace we need to stay the course in our public worship of God, in our family worship, in our private worship, remembering we are approaching the throne of God. Our Heavenly Father, who loves us, to be sure. Again, we don't have to be scared, but we do need to revere Him properly. Let's go before the Lord for a prayer for illumination. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in our worship. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God, and that the Spirit gives gifts to men to preach it. Please use this lowly servant of Yours to faithfully preach the full counsel of God tonight. And please make each of our hearts ready to receive that Word, and to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, for the sake of Your glory and honor alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Word of God, as it's recorded in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 of the English Standard Version of the Bible. Listen attentively as it is read in our midst this evening. On that day, when evening had come, He, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Thus far, the reading of God's infallible and inerrant holy word. I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open. We'll be referring back to them in the course of our time around the word this evening. Brothers and sisters in Christ, each one of us experience different types of storms with varying levels of intensity throughout our lives. These storms arise in different ways in each of our lives. Sometimes storms arise deep within us. They arise in the inner sanctum of our bodies where our spirits dwell in communion with the Holy Spirit. Some may be experiencing such a storm today in the form of severe anxiety or depression. Other storms arise within a person's body. One's brain that used to work so well now has severe episodes of memory failure. Great-grandma or great-grandma goes shopping for groceries, can't find the car in the parking lot or the way home afterwards, and it really does scare them. Others who are not abusing drugs or alcohol experience severe, frightening hallucinations that are very real and scary to them. Then there are the severe storms of bodily health and disease. The overactive or hyperactive thyroid that will at times make one experience severe symptoms of anxiety. Or the underactive or hypoactive thyroid that produces symptoms of depression. Then there's the unexpected heart attack or stroke or the unwelcome report from the doctor, you have cancer. In IRBC's scripture-based counseling training model, we classify these types of problems or storms as internal dominant domain problems. They are those which have their origin within either one's soul or their body. Along with the severe storms that occur within our bodies or beings are those that occur outside of them. IRBC's model places these storms or problems in a category called the external dominant domains. The external dominant domains are broken into two subdomains. One of them is the environmental domain. In the environmental domain, we look at three different realms. There's the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm has to do particularly with elect angels and fallen angels. With the demonic. And by the way, as Reformed believers, each of us holding different eschatological views, one of the things that we do agree on is that prior to the second return of Christ, well, Satan is going to be loosed for a season. So we're going to see demonic activity happening in greater measure. Of course, in these United States of America, we see the doctrines of demons being propagated in most, if not all, of our public schools by way of the doctrine of evolution. This is not from God. This is the doctrine of demons. It's widespread in the public schools and many Christian, not only day schools, but also post-secondary schools. We need to recognize these. We don't overdo it. We don't look for a demon behind every stone, as it were. But rest assured, true believer, if you are serious about following Jesus Christ, you're a prime target for the enemy. Remember Martin Luther. Martin Luther's being attacked by Satan or some demonic horde and sense a real sense of that. Remember, he threw an inkwell. That's the forefather of the Reformation. We look at the physical realm, spiritual realm, physical realm. We look at things in the physical environment around us. Here in Michigan, in the winter times, it's typically very dark and gloomy because of the cloud cover that we have. That can cause depression. So we want to understand what's at the root of depression. Obviously, David's depression that he experienced when he sinned with Bathsheba was a spiritual-based type of depression. He sinned against God by committing adultery. And remember, the prophet pointed right at him and said, "You're the man." And he repented. But until he repented, he experienced some very difficult times on this earth. The social domain is broken down into three subdomains, which make up the God has designed as the institutions that to order society, the family, the church, civil government. It's important to understand how these work. It's important to understand and recognize these severe storms that are going on. In the family, there might be a severe storm between a husband and wife. In the congregation, there might be a severe storm between two members of the congregation. There are even, in this day, the number of times we've had to consult and be part of congregations at odds with each other. It's very real and very prominent in our day. These devastating storms in these intimate institutions of the family and church can leave hearts cold and bitter, bearing grudges that can last the rest of people's lives if action is not taken to forgive and be forgiven. And I say to you, action must be taken. Friend, if you are at odds with somebody in this congregation, if you are at odds with somebody in your family, particularly a professing believer, if you have not forgiven someone that has sinned against you, understand this is a very, very serious matter. You ought to hear the excuses I hear. "Well, you don't know how bad I had it. You don't understand what it's like to be abused." Yes, I do. I had an abusive father. And I had trouble forgiving this man that started to strangle my mother to death. I was the hand that removed. I was the man that removed the hand from the neck. But as long as I didn't forgive him, there was bitterness in my heart. It was destroying me because I was not being obedient to what God called me to do. Again, remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6:15, "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's pretty serious language. So if you're being convicted about that tonight, friend, get that taken care of. Then there are severe storms that arise within the sphere of civil government, storms that become severe that citizens within cities, states, and nations are at war, at odds with each other. We're certainly in the midst of some kind of that kind of storm today. We see a lot of those storms going on. And just to let you know, those storms are not going to go away by fine-sounding arguments or political schemes. People are not going to experience peace by banishing God and the Ten Commandments and the gospel from private or public schools, the government commerce or the public square. For this so-called peace is no peace at all. Only the Prince of Peace can provide real peace. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why you and myself and all other Christians have an important job to be sharing the gospel with people so people are reconciled to God. People can't be reconciled to each other until they are reconciled to God. Well, we looked at some different types of storms, some effects of storms. The storm we have featured in our text is one which arose within the realm of nature. The insights with which we are provided in this passage can be applied to every type of storm we encounter in our lives. Because everyone here is either currently in the midst of a storm or will likely experience one sometime in the future, it's very important that we listen carefully to what God has to say about them. We're going to use that little word, listen, as a springboard to dive into the context of our text. Jesus uses that little word at the beginning of chapter 4. Children, I want you to find that word in your Bibles that you hopefully have open before you. If you find the word listen at the beginning of verse 3, you will notice that it's followed by an explanation point. Listen, explanation point. An exclamation mark or point, as you older children know, is a mark that is used to show strong emotion. It's usually used in commands and declarations. The importance of listening when Jesus is teaching us through the mouthpiece of Scripture is so very important. Jesus emphasized the importance of listening to the crowd he was teaching at the time the text we have taken under our consideration was written. I had you look at verse 3. Let's look at the context, beginning at verse 1. Again, he, that is Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, children, so very important to listen. Young people, listen. Young adults and adults of all ages, listen. If you find yourself becoming sluggish in a worship service, think about what you're doing on the night before the worship service first. Are you going to bed too late? Change some habits. Sometimes, too, we're just human beings with bodies, and they do get tired over time, and maybe that time is happening during a worship service. Say a little prayer. Holy Spirit, quicken me. Quicken me. So I can listen and hear God speak to me through the Word. Listening to the proclamation of the gospel is so critically important. It provides deliverance from hell for the unbeliever, and it provides hope for today and bright hope for tomorrow for the believer. Listen. So as we look at the broader context of verses 35 through 41 of chapter 4, those verses which have been selected for our text, we notice that Jesus is teaching a large crowd. In fact, the crowd is so large that he got into a boat to better enable all of them to listen to him teach. The first half of verse 2 tells us about the manner in which he taught many of the things he shared with a large crowd that day. Children, please read along at verse 2 with me. It says, and he, Jesus, was teaching them many things in parables. Now, before we get into the heart of the lesson provided by our text, it's important that we understand the purpose of the parables which Jesus was teaching the crowd. Verses 10 through 12 provide for us an explanation of that purpose. Please read those verses along with me. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. As it was then, so it is today. For those who have not been reconciled to the Heavenly Father by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, everything they read in Scripture is like a parable which is unexplained to them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says that the natural person, the person that hasn't been born again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They don't get it. They don't get it because they're outside of the kingdom of God. There may be some here today or who may listen to this sermon by some other means who have been baptized or have made public profession of faith or have gone to church if most, if not all, of their lives. Maybe some have even served as Sunday school or catechism teachers, youth group, or adult group leaders. There may be some that have even served as office bearers, yet have not personally embraced Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior by faith. Some, if not many of such folks, have probably done many good or even great things in their families, in their respective churches or civil communities. This church, what a shocking surprise it will be to hear these terrible words fall from the mouth of Jesus after they breathe their last breath. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Most of us in the visible church have heard the earth-shattering, soul-searching words of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And most of us have heard these words, but have we honestly examined ourselves with judgment day accountability in the light of them? Have you, have I, heeded the exhortation given in 2 Corinthians 13:5? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Have you, have I, felt godly sorrow as we've recognized that, we're living before the face of a thrice holy God that must punish sin? Have we realized that He is a perfectly just God and must punish sin? I've recognized that because that's the truth. All I can do is get on my knees and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I've broken your commandments and I deserve your just wrath. I embrace Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and I commit myself from this day forward to walk in the light of your commands, that is, in the light of the Ten Commandments. So help me God. If you haven't done that, let today be the day of your salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you have taken this step of faith, praise God, you are saved and will never receive that terrible declaration. For as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Isn't that good news? When we become true children of God, our ears are unstopped. The blinders are taken off of our eyes. And we can see Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. and our tongues are loosed to sing His praise. What a glorious thing it is to be a child of God. Down in verse 33 and 34, it says that after Jesus had taught the parables of the sower, a lamp under a basket, the seed growing, and the mustard seed, that with many such parables He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to His own disciples He explained everything. As disciples of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit working within us, He explains everything in the Word. He uses the gifts of pastors and elders. He uses the gifts of believers. He uses us in each other's lives. And God explains everything to us. We don't have to live in the dark. Isn't that glorious?
Well, having looked at and made an application of the truth in the broader context of the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, now may the Holy Spirit be pleased to give us as Jesus Christ disciples understanding into our text under the heading of the manner in which Jesus exercises His rule over all of life's storms. We'll briefly consider how He exercises His rule sovereignly, how He exercises His rule personally, and how He exercises His rule compassionately. First, let us understand how Jesus exercises His rule sovereignly. When used as an adjective, the term sovereign is used to describe a person who possesses supreme or ultimate power. Jesus demonstrated His ultimate power as Almighty God and Creator of the universe and everything in it by rebuking the wind and saying to the raging sea, "Peace, be still." Now, it's important to take a couple things into consideration as we think about Jesus exercising His sovereign rule over the wind and sea in this episode of real life history we have open before us. The first is that Jesus Christ exercised His sovereign rule over the winds and the sea as one who is both God and man. We see his humanity being expressed by the fact that He was tired, even exhausted, and in need of rest, having spent a long day teaching a large crowd on a boat offshore the Sea of Galilee. It was His need for bodily rest that motivated Him to utter to His disciples what He said in the second half of verse 35, "Let us go across to the other side." Jesus was dead tired from teaching all of those people on the side of the seashore. And if that was not enough, it says in verse 36 that after His disciples took Him in the boat just as He was, that is, with the clothing He was wearing while He was teaching, He didn't even have time to change into warmer clothing for the evening boat ride, there were other boats with Him. Jesus couldn't even fully escape the people by getting into a boat and traveling away from the large crowd which was gathered on the seashore. So He goes to the stern or back of the boat and reclines on a cushion and falls asleep, and it's while He is asleep on that cushion that the great windstorm spoken about in verse 37 arose and waves start breaking into the boat. It's really quite amazing, isn't it? One moment we see Jesus as fully man, spent, tired, exhausted, sleeping in the back of a boat. And the next we see Him as Almighty God rebuking and stilling a turbulent sea. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. As the God-man, He rules sovereignly over the storms each one of us have in our lives. Just as in love God predestined the adoption of each one of you who are His children, your His elect children, just as He predestined your adoptions, He also predetermined the storms that would come into your lives while on your earthly pilgrimages. Nothing is happening by chance. Isn't that wonderful news? And he promises us in Romans 8, verse 28, that he's going to work all things together for his glory and for our good in relation to these storms. IRBC's biblical counseling methodology takes this biblical truth into account in its first step of Reformed biblical counseling, which is provide perspective. Its very first step reinforces the fact that Jesus Christ, in consultation and in cooperation with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, not only predestined the trials that would occur in the landscapes of God's children's lives while they're sojourning on their earthly pilgrimages, he also exercises sovereign rule over them when he brings them to pass at the particular times they occur in each one of their lives. We teach our students the importance of imparting this perspective to those they counsel because it provides hope. If you're depressed and someone is working with you and putting the thing in perspective for you, reminding you that God's in control, that provides hope for the Christian. It reminds us that nothing comes to us by chance. Everything comes to us by the fatherly hand of God, who sovereignly exercises his rule over all things. Heidelberg Catechism brings expression to that fact. All things come from the fatherly hand of God, and it's teaching the doctrine of providence. I'd like to ask you to open your forms and prayer books to Lord's Day 10. We're going to stand up and read this together as a public profession of our faith and what we believe concerning the providence of God. Please stand. Christians and congregation, what do you understand by the providence of God?
Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand.
Question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?
We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. For the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand, that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved.
You may be seated. We bless. Aren't we blessed to be heirs of the Reformation? I was reared a Roman Catholic, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. To be sure, the historic confessions are not on par with Scripture. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the Word of God. And I hope you're thankful to God for the three forms of unity. They are time-tested summaries, faithful summaries of what the Bible teaches. Thank God you're a confessional church. IRBC is confessional. We don't apologize for that. You can't take a class. You can't be involved with IRBC at any level unless you subscribe to one of the historic Reformed confessions. For one reason, the historic Reformed confessions properly teach about the sovereignty of God. We do not believe that if a person counseling, whether formally or informally, doesn't understand the sovereignty of God, that God predestined everything that happens before the world is created in the hands of time, were set in motion. He predestined, predetermined everything that he would create, everything that would come to pass in history and providence, and everyone who would be saved in the course of time. If a counselor does not understand and believe in the doctrine of sovereignty, which has been rightly called the foundation for all Christian theology, his or her counsel has a great potential of leading people off track. In fact, it's fair to say they can be more of a stumbling block than a help. I know this is a rabbit trail, but it's a right rabbit trail to take. Because there are even Reformed believers that throw out the sovereignty of God. And a proper teaching of the sovereignty of God. Not God looking down the corridors of time and then relying on man to respond. No, it's all God. All God. Jonathan Edwards spoke of the eternal danger of failing to embrace the foundational doctrine of the sovereignty of God when he said the following in his work entitled Arminianism and Other Gospels. The sovereignty in God is the stumbling block on which thousands fall and perish. And if we go contending with God about his sovereignty, it will be our eternal ruin. It's absolutely necessary that we should submit to God as an absolute sovereign and as a sovereign of our souls, as one who may have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden whom he will. We need to understand that God is sovereign and with regard to those who are adopted as his children. Again, with regard to the things that happen in our lives as Christians. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I need to trim a few pages. I noticed I'm getting a little bit late here, so we'll move on. Our time is quickly fleeing. We've talked about the fact that God sovereignly rules his people. Let's see how Jesus, in particular, rules us personally. First half of verse 38 says that he, Jesus, was in the stern. Jesus was right there with his disciples in the vessel, which was vigorously being tossed to and fro as it was filling with water. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus Christ is right here with us in the vessels of our bodies by way of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we are going through the God-ordained trials, he doesn't leave us or forsake us. He's not a fair-weather friend. He's right there with us in the thick and the thin of everything. He's right there when we are out doing what we're supposed to be doing, carrying out the Great Commission. And by the way, the Great Commission is not just the pastor's job or the office bearer's job, the visible office bearer's job. That job is everybody's job. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 said, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry and build up the body of Christ. The pastor teaches from the Word of God, and he's equipping you and me, all of us, so we can go out and we can share the gospel. He's equipping us so God can use each one of us in each other's lives to minister encouragement to each other when we're down. He's using the pastor to equip us that we might admonish that we might teach, that we might do the things that the Scripture has been given to us for. But we're all, listen to me, please listen to me carefully. We're all to be doing the work. When only pastors are doing the work, and I see a lot of it, they burn out. See many faithful pastors that are burnt out because for some reason churches think that, well, we pay and we pray for him to do all the work. That's not by God's design. I see a lot of congregations that are pretty critical sometimes of pastors and elders and others who are about the work of ministry, and they see them doing the work, and then they start to be pretty critical. Well, how come they did that? How come they didn't? I call it stadium Christianity. Kind of like when you go to a football stadium. Why didn't he run it? Why didn't he run the ball left? Why didn't he run the ball right? Why didn't he pass the football? It's pretty easy to be critical when we're not doing anything. But the worst part of a wrong model like that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is God's people are robbed of the joy of sharing the gospel and ministering to each other. It's glorious. It's glorious hard work. It's glorious work. It's glorious. And Jesus tells us, be right there with us as we're doing it. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is personally with you. Personally with you as individuals, office of believer. Personally with you, elders and deacons, visible offices. Personally with you, beloved congregation. Jesus Christ is personally with you. Well, during our time together, we've hopefully seen that during life storms, Jesus exercises his rule in the lives of his disciples personally and sovereignly. Let us close our time noticing that he exercises his rule compassionately. On that day, it says in verse 35, please read along, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus exercises his rule personally with his disciples. And they awoke and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Jesus exercises his rule with his disciples and all people sovereignly. Now let us see how he exercises his rule with his disciples compassionately in verses 40 and 41. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, Jesus could have issued a strong rebuke to his disciples here. They had seen him do some great miracles. They saw him restore the hand of a withered man, Mark chapter 3. They had seen him heal the paralytic, Mark chapter 2. They saw him heal a man possessed by a demon, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. And then in Mark 1, 29 through 31, they saw Jesus heal Simon's exceptionally ill mother-in-law. After that healing, it says the following in Mark 1, 32 through 34. That evening at sundown, they brought him to all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Who is this? Thankfully, Jesus did not say what some of us might have said if we were in his place, encountering the weakness of his disciples' faith. He didn't start railing on them with harsh words and a heavy hand. Come on, men. You've seen my wisdom and power. Are you bereft of any measure of intellectual endowment? No. The eternally begotten Son, ordained of God the Father, and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, and our only high priest, and our eternal King who governs us or rules us by his word and spirit, Lord's Day 12, answer 31, ruled the disciples featured in our text compassionately. And as his instruments, so must we be compassionate as he uses us to bring his word to bear in the lives of the storms, those that we minister to. Jesus realized their memories didn't always serve them well, and so must we. He realized that their faith was weak at times, and so must we. Sometimes it may appear that a true yet weak disciple of Christ barely has faith. For others, it may look as if they have abandoned the faith for at least a time. In all such cases, we need to show the great patience and compassion of these people. Why? Because they are Jesus' sheep. They are the apple of God's eye. Just like you, Christian. You're the apple of God's eye. Did you know, Christian? And did you know, beloved congregation? Walker URC congregation. That Zephaniah 3 verse 17 says God rejoices over you. He rejoices over you with singing. You are the apple of God's eye. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And to think we're the apple of your eye. To think that you rejoice over us is really something very hard to fathom. We recognize our own sinfulness. We thank you that you're patient with us. Help us to be patient with each other when we sin and fall short of the glory of God. Lord, when we do fall, help those who are spiritual gently restore those who fall, like you gently restore us. Father, we want to thank and praise you that you're a God and that you've appointed for your church a head, even Jesus Christ, who sovereignly rules over your church. We thank you for those that he's raised up in this church as elders to rule us. Help us to pray for them. Help us to submit to them. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, ministers personally to us. He rules personally in our lives. We're thankful that Jesus Christ, in a very real way, ministers personally to us by way of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Oh, help us to remember that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Help us to remember that when we purposefully sin, we're grieving the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We're making Him suffer and hurt. That's so hard for us to understand too. Oh, that You endure with us, Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Spirit. That You don't give up on us. Oh, how we thank You that You have promised that You're going to be with us as individuals until we close our eyes in death, and You're going to be with Your church until the close of the age. And oh, how we thank You that You rule this church compassionately. You rule us compassionately. You care about us. Help us to remember that when others forget about us, others give up on us. Help us to remember that Jesus never gives up on a true Christian, on a true believer. Father, we pray that You'll work in our hearts that Jesus Christ might be more fully seen in us, more of Him and less of us. That's our prayer.